the master's name. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 20. This is Palm Sunday. I was thinking about what all we could call this Sunday, Palm Sunday, but I guess in the past we could have called it preparatory service. I remember when I was a boy, I think we did it that way. We had the council meeting sermon service, and then the next Sunday was preparatory service, and then the next service was community. But we don't do it that way anymore. But anyway, we're between the council meeting and communion, I guess, here. But anyway, this morning, thinking about Palm Sunday. And so here in Matthew 20, well, first of all, read verses 17 to 19. So last half of chapter 20, we have leading up to the triumphal entry, and then in chapter we have the triumphal entry. So we'll kind of look at these passages and some related passages. But here in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, says, "And Jesus going up disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Well, our Sunday school lesson was about some of that. Now, this the Passover, of course, Jesus was, Jesus had the Last Supper there and then was crucified right at the time of the Passover. And the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, and that falls March, April in our calendar. And so I wanted to give just a little bit of a background, a historical sort of just Bible literacy type thing. I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in verse 22, it says, John 10:22, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter." So it's not particularly about Palm Sunday, but I just wanted to give a little background here. The feast of dedication, you don't find that in the Old Testament. That wasn't one of the prescribed feasts in like Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, Deuteronomy. The Feast of Dedication, so here Jesus went to the Feast of Dedication. That occurred on the 25th day of the ninth month in the Jewish calendar. So from this Feast of Dedication to Palm Sunday was about 3.5 months. And so we have a lot of ground covered there. But the Feast of Dedication, the calendars now are including more of the faiths like Muslim and Jewish and so on. And so you may have heard of Hanukkah, and that's the Feast of Dedication. And the reason it's so important to the Jewish is in the Jewish calendar is because, somebody will remember about Alexander the Great. He was called great because of his military exploits in the process of massacring millions of people. But anyway, he died in 323 BC, 323. And, well, it's sort of an interesting sidelight. I thought he died at 33, and Jesus died at 33. There's an interesting poem about that, Jesus in Alexander. It's worth reading, especially coming up here on Good Friday and then Easter. Jesus in Alexander, you might look it up. It's in Al Bryan's book, source book of poetry. It's probably in other places, too, of course. Look up things nowadays online, you can find most anything. Anyway, it talks about Jesus and Alexander both dying at 33. I looked at here just recently, said Alexander was 30, died, so maybe he died before his birthday. But anyway, be that as it may, when his empire was divided into four kingdoms, and Seleucids' kingdom was in Syria, and the Ptolemies were in Egypt, and they fought back and forth, and finally the Seleucids, they controlled Palestine, and you can read about that in chapter 8 and chapter 11, prophesies some of that. The rulers in the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus is what they called themselves, kind of like Pharaohs or whatever, and they were not very nice rulers, and especially Antiochus the Fourth was determined to force Hellenization on the Jews. Well, just a little bit satellite about these rulers. And Antiochus II called himself Theos, which means God. And Antiochus III called himself Megas, which means the great. And the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which is spelled similarly to the other one, but it means idiot or madman, and so that didn't make him like the Jews any better. But so he was determined to force Hellenization on the Jews, and he's the one that set up an altar to Zeus, the main Greek god, in the temple, and he also, tradition says, offered a pig on the altar, which was the height of desecration. And it was through that, it was kind of through this forced Hellenization that the Maccabees arose, and then they actually defeated him and ruled Israel until the Romans came along. But anyway, 3 years after he offered that pig, the Maccabees had defeated him, and they cleansed the temple. They cleansed the temple, and the Feast of Dedication was in memory of him cleansing the temple. It's important. And anyway, I found some of that history interesting, but I was just thinking about the background, the history, as far as what was the last months of Jesus' life. You see, John 10:22, we have the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and then Jesus got into this discussion with the Jewish rulers, and they were going to stone him because he said he claimed he was God. That's what they was going to stone him for, not for any good thing he did. There wasn't anything they could find wrong with him except that he claimed to be God. So they knew who he said he was. And they said that was blasphemy. So then at the end of chapter 10, it says they sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. So that was in Jerusalem. So from there he went to Perea, which was east of the Jordan, where John had been baptizing. And so he was there for a little over 3 months. This is the last months of Jesus' life. And so then chapter 11 starts out with Lazarus. Well, that's just not very long before the Passion Week and so on. And so Luke is the only one that includes all that teaching in that three-month time, Luke 10 to chapter 18. So that's just a little background. In fact, here now with Lazarus, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then there was, there again, the Jewish people were leaders were out to do him in, and so he left for a short time again to Ephraim. It said he went to Ephraim. Let's see, which forget that's in verse 54 in chapter 11 of John. It says Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. This is right after he raised Lazarus from the dead, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And that was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So he was there a short time after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the sequence of all the last few weeks of Jesus' life, it's maybe a little hard to get everything in the sequence, but Perea, so from coming into Jerusalem there before Palm Sunday, he would have probably been coming from Perea. And so through Jericho, and we'll read that here shortly, Jericho is 6 miles west of the Jordan River. And then from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 15 plus miles. And you gain 3,400 feet in altitude going from Jericho to Jerusalem. So if you're walking that 15 plus miles, it would be an average of 4% grade. So it was a nice little hike. Now let's go to Luke 18. So Luke 18, starting at verse 31, is the same as what we read in Matthew 20. So we'll start reading there and read some of the events, some of what happened as far as Jesus on that journey from Perea through Jericho to Jerusalem. Okay, Luke 18:31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of those things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. I want you to take note of that verse 34. It says, They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. And I think some of the things we're going to read in Matthew a little bit later give us a hint as to why they didn't understand. Okay, verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he would hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And I like that verse too. When Jesus met his need, he followed God and he glorified God. Okay, chapter 9. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then we have some more teaching, and then we have the triumphal entry in verse 28. I want to read an essay or an article that was in a magazine quite a few years ago. And it's a little different way of looking at or expressing what we have here. It's titled, The Corner of His Eye. Surely he needed to focus, cement his gaze, shove aside distractions, marshal his energies. In a matter of hours, his blood would congeal in the dust. In a matter of hours, his collapsing lungs would suck a final ragged gasp. In a matter of hours, he would strive in single combat with the Lord of the Abyss, the enemy he had prepared to face since the mists of Eden. If Jerusalem was the finish line, then Jericho was the backstretch, less than 20 miles away from a collision that would jar the foundations of hell. Earth trembled, the cosmos held its breath. Such an odd time to talk to a little man in a tree. He stopped his march toward the hinge of history to peer up at the sycamore. There in the crook between two branches, feeling perhaps a little foolish, sat a bantam-sized IRS agent. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Scripture says nothing at all about the reactions of his disciples toward this maddening distraction. Had their response been recorded, Holy Writ might have said something like, Then his disciples looked one to another and saith, What next? Would they ever understand his mind and methods? Hadn't he just taken them aside to warn them the end was near? Here, and it's quoting Luke 18, We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Pretty ghastly stuff. Something you had to steel yourself to face. Okay, we're going up to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho on the way, and then the end of the world. Right, and now we're all craning our necks at some publican sitting in a tree. Now he's climbing down. Now we're on the way to his place for tea. They should have known. After 3.5 years, they should have known. When had they gone anywhere to do anything without these endless distractions? It was always something, a leper, 10 lepers, some pushy moms and a caboodle of kids, a guy on a stretcher coming down through the ceiling, naked demoniacs running out of the tombs, a Samaritan floozy at the village well. What was one more tax collector dropping out of a tree? The day must have been well advanced by the time they finally put Jericho and Zacchaeus behind them. One more closed chapter in an inscrutable biography. Had they reached the final page? What awaited them up that highway through those hills? Kingdom or martyrdom? Realization of their dreams or the business end of a Roman spear? At least now they could prepare themselves for the ordeal, rivet their vision to the road ahead, arm their spirits for whatever. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh no, what now? Son of David, have mercy on me. Maybe he would ignore that pitiful nasal voice from somewhere back in the crowd. Maybe this time he would press ahead and, but no, of course he wouldn't. He had already stopped. His eyes were already searching the side of the road. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. Now it's quoting from Mark. So they called to the blind man, Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. along the road. People distractions? Yes, certainly. Jesus experienced them from the outset of his ministry, yet no one was more goal-oriented, no one. From the beginning, his eyes were locked on Calvary. His step never faltered. His purpose never varied. Thousands of years before Messiah ever arrived, or hundreds of years maybe it was, Isaiah cocked his ear and caught the, "I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame," Isaiah 50, verse 7. Like a flint, resolution chiseled in stone, the long shadow of the cross sent a chill across the brightest moments of his ministry. The frankincense of the Magi foreshadowed a funeral. The fragrant nard poured on his feet pictured a waiting grave. He was ever before him, a heel, a silhouette of a soldier holding a hammer, death and worse than death, a yawning chasm between him and the Father. How could he do no other than set his face like a flint? How could he not gather up his men and sweep them along to that terrible goal? Yet somehow it never seemed that way. He always seemed to catch a glimpse of something out of the corner of his eye. On his way to help a dying child, he stopped to deal with a despairing woman who had merely touched the fringe of his cloak. On the way to face the bloodlust of a hastily convened kangaroo court, he sought eye contact with the friend who had just betrayed him. On his way to Golgotha, staggering under the weight of his own cross, he paused to counsel several distraught women at the side of the road. On his way to securing salvation for the sins of the world, enduring white-hot agonies of body and spirit, he caught a glimpse of his mother below the cross and appointed a caretaker for her old age. On his way out of this life, he caught a glimpse of a repentant felon on the cross next door and issued an invitation to paradise. For all his relentless sense of mission, there's something about our Lord's peripheral vision that merits a moment's pause. A person with healthy eyesight can focus on objects directly ahead and still perceive movement on either side. That's peripheral vision. Ophthalmologists use a process called perimetry to chart this key element of vision. By this method, they're able to discern blind spots. The onset of diseases like glaucoma kill nerve fibers within the eye responsible for transmitting peripheral vision. They have a name for that condition. It's called tunnel vision. Funny thing about eye diseases, they come on a person so slowly you hardly ever notice a narrowing field of vision. Before you have time to be concerned, you find yourself staring down a tunnel stretching out in front of your nose. What are you seeing these days out of the corner of your eye? Any faces on the edge of the crowd? Any tentative hands touching the edge of your coat? Ah, you say, I'm looking ahead. This is the critical decade, the dawn of a new millennium. I'm mission-driven, task-oriented, aimed on target, pressing toward the mark. I've done my strategic planning in 1, 5, and 20-year increments. I have a personal mission statement in my calendar, my planner, that breaks down into achievable, measurable monthly objectives and daily priorities. Frankly, it doesn't allow for any many distractions. Fine, but now and then it wouldn't hurt to check in with a great physician for a vision test. The exam might turn up a blind spot or two. Maybe a little boy who's been trying awfully hard to get your attention and is just about giving up. Maybe an old lady in a downstairs apartment who sits at the same window every morning as you hurry through the parking lot to your car. Maybe a coworker down the hall used to smile and laugh and doesn't anymore. Maybe a neighbor two houses down who suffered a stroke last year and can't seem to take care of the weeds along the sidewalk. Maybe a spouse who's been quietly, desperately sending you signals for weeks but can't break through. Distractions, time-sapping distractions. If you're bothered such as these, you probably wouldn't have noticed Zacchaeus out of sight up a tree, just a forgettable little man with a hungry heart. Most likely you would have missed blind Bartimaeus sitting in the litter on the shoulder of the Jerusalem expressway, just one more victim of the enemy trying to cope with darkness. What this pair had in common was proximity to Jesus, the one who had every right to focus on a goal so huge time couldn't contain it, the one who had every right to ignore the broken men and women in the corner of his eye, but didn't. Setting aside heaven's cosmic agenda, he reached through their emptiness with a warm human hand. Then again, maybe that is heaven's agenda and ours. Well, I read that just sort of as a practical application of some things. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Okay, we read verses 17 to 19. We'll start with verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to him for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we have the account of the blind men receiving sight. And so what Jesus said there at the end to the disciples was certainly demonstrated in the way he related to people, what we read in that article. But they wanted to be great. But what's the path to greatness in God's kingdom? What would you say? What's the path to greatness in God's kingdom? The path to greatness. Okay. Humility, she said. Let's turn to a verse in Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That sounds like greatness. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking the path to greatness in God's kingdom is suffering. Now that's just a thought. I mean, you might have a different thought or answer, but that's the way it came to me. And then he talks about greatness. And so I said, what is the path to greatness? suffering, but what is greatness? What did Jesus say is greatness? It's here. Yeah. Being a servant. He would be great, must be a servant. And I wonder if suffering doesn't equip you to be a better servant. But And I told you when I was reading in Luke, I said, take notice of that verse 34. It says, they understood not these things was hidden from them. Well, that's not too hard to understand that they couldn't understand because their mind was somewhere else. Jesus said, you know, what's going to happen to him? He says, they couldn't understand it. What were they thinking about? They were thinking about greatness. In a human way of thinking, they were thinking about greatness. They were still thinking about this kingdom, you know, this hope in this kingdom that he was going to institute. They had learned a lot from Jesus. They still had a lot more to learn. But there's a lot for us to learn, too. So let's finish now here in Matthew and go on into the triumphal entry. So we have... Well, I don't guess we need to read 29 to 30, or 33 rather. That was the blind man or blind men there in Jericho, outside of Jericho. So, chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And that's quoting Zechariah 9:9. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that was quoting from Psalm 118. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So that's Palm Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, because they cast the palm fronds down in the path and probably maybe their some of their garments, their cloaks, and maybe on the colt too. And now here in Matthew, it's interesting. It says they brought the ass and the colt, the mom and the colt, and it doesn't say here which he rode, but in one of the other gospels, it says it just says the colt. It doesn't say anything about two of them. So it evidently Jesus did ride the colt into Jerusalem. And it was, this seemed like what the people were looking for. And so it was a time of celebration, time of rejoicing. Sort of a enthusiasm of the crowd. It was easy to join the enthusiasm of the crowd. And it was in order. I mean, is it here or is it? Yeah, it's over here. And then the cleansing of the temple, that was actually the next day. But in this context, I forget one of the other gospels, whether here or the next day. But when, you know, the rulers said, rebuke the people for carrying on like this and the children. And Jesus said, you know, it was in order. It was proper. So it is in order. It is proper. And I want to read one more passage yet in Luke. If we go to Luke 19. Luke Yeah, we have the triumphal entry here in Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. And I don't know, we need to read all of this. Yeah, this is where it says about, in verse 38, it says, go into the village over against you, in which entering in, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And so then they brought the colt, and it says, they cast their garments upon the colt, that's verse 35, set Jesus thereon. As he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And then when he was come nigh, even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he was traveling from, from Jericho, going through Bethany, I'm not sure. But anyway, so from the Mount of Olives descending to Jerusalem, and sort of the last, very last leg of the journey there, and they were just, really praising the Lord. And it says in verse 38, and that's where the Pharisees said to rebuke the disciples, and he said, but there's something interesting here in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And so I found that interesting. The people were rejoicing, and Jesus was weeping. Yeah, I was just thinking, how does that apply to our lives? Would that be the way it is sometimes with us when we we have an idea of how things should be, or what we're looking forward to? Now we have a lot of hindsight. We read the scriptures, we have a lot of hindsight. But we don't. We don't know what's ahead. Now, we know some things ahead. We read the scriptures and we have ideas. We think we have some understanding. We have a glorious hope. But in our immediate lives, do we have ideas about what maybe God has for us, or what we hope He has for us, and maybe we're missing something? So. Yeah, so I guess what I'm trying to think is, let's not be misfocused so that we are like the disciples and we can't understand what Jesus has for us or what He's saying to us, because we're too misfocused on our own ideas and our own desires and so on, or what we're looking for, and we happen to be looking for the wrong thing. So those are just some thoughts that went through my mind. But I don't want to close on a negative end. They were shouting Hosanna, which is a term of praise, a term of adoration, and that's totally in order. So I told Grant that maybe for our closing song here, we could sing 141 in the church hymnal. That's Crown Him with Many Crowns. And so, you know, in our lives, to praise the Lord, to crown Him as our Lord, is certainly appropriate response. So we'll have that song now.